I want to begin by reminding us of what 1 Peter 2:24 says. By Jesus' wounds, that is, his death on the cross, we have been healed. Now, I'm going to be operating this morning from this thesis that in a similar but lesser manner, others can be healed by our wounds. And by wounds, I mean our experiences, if we are transparent enough to share them. Now, you'll notice the handout in your bulletin this morning is Hebrews 2:16. That's it. One verse this morning. And we're going from one extreme to the other. In Sunday school this morning, we covered at one shot an entire book in the New Testament. Now we're going to slow things down and go from covering a book to just one verse, Hebrews 2:16. But this one verse is sufficient. Now here's what I'm going to do. Over the next 5 minutes, I am going to do what scholars call exegeting this verse. That means academically unpacking, opening it up, and explaining it. Just give me 5 minutes of patience to do that. And then, having done that, I will turn 180 degrees and take a very practical approach, showing you and me what practical relevance the truth of this passage can have in our daily life. So let's begin with the academic portion, the exegeting, the unpacking of this passage. Verse 16 says, "For obviously Jesus does not himself help angels." And you'll notice that the very first word is the word F-O-R. This is an explicative conjunction. A conjunction links verses together. And the word for is going to identify those whom Jesus helps. And why is it going to identify the recipients of his assistance? Because the book of Hebrews up at this point has been somewhat ambiguous, even vague in telling us whom Jesus helps. The second word, notice, is obviously. The word obviously is an adverb. It refers to a commonly accepted, well-known fact. And what is that fact which the early church so readily accepted? Well, here it is. Obviously, Jesus does not himself help angels. Now, why doesn't he help angels today? Well, regarding the angels of heaven, maybe because they are supernatural, perfect creatures, they don't need any help. Well, what about the fallen angels, those who rebelled against God and were dismissed from heaven? They certainly need the help of God, but it won't be extended to them. But let's go back to the angels of heaven, and I want you to notice the word himself. Jesus does not himself help angels. And the word himself leaves the door open that maybe the angels of God, the perfect heavenly angels, do need and do receive divine assistance. It's just that Jesus doesn't give it to them. And if he doesn't help angels, who does? Well, maybe God the Father helps them, maybe God the Holy Spirit, maybe an archangel helps them. We don't know. But what we do know from the initial line in this verse is that today Jesus spends neither time nor effort assisting angels. Now let's go to the second half of this verse, and it begins with the word but. Let's go to the next one. This is an adversative conjunction that denotes a contrast. So the first half of this verse told us whom Jesus doesn't help, angels. The last half tells us whom he does help. And who is that? But he does personally help Abraham's children. Now, who are Abraham's children? The chosen people of God. Now, that may surprise us. Surely God's people don't need his help, do they? Oh, it's just the other way around. God's people especially need his help. Why is that? President Obama has two daughters. Wherever those girls go, they are accompanied, watched, and protected by men and women in secret service. Why? Because criminals and terrorists may think this way. If we could just manage to kidnap, get our hands on one of those daughters, maybe we could force the president's hand on this issue or get him to change that policy. I've got two sons. Wherever they go, they are not accompanied and protected by secret service. Why? Because of who their dad is. I hold no political office. I will no authority anywhere in the world. Who are you? You are the people of God. And Satan knows that. You may not realize this, folks, but the devil has painted a bull's eye on your back. And periodically he will draw out his heavy artillery and shoot at us at point blank range. And why is he doing that? He hates God and is trying to get back at God for booting him out of heaven over his rebellion and giving him a one-way ticket to hell. The devil really can't get back at God. The closest he can come to doing that is hurting you and me, the children of God. Think how logical that is. As parents, if somebody hurts our child, he deeply hurts us. As a dad or mom, there is no worse way that somebody could injure you and me than by injuring, hurting our child in some way. So the people of God especially need the help of God. Now, I want us to go back to our verse again. And notice the word help occurs two times, and I have capitalized it. And there's a reason for it. It is the most important word in the verse. There are other words in Greek that mean help. But this word is special. In fact, I tell my students at Moody, where I teach New Testament Greek, if there is just one word in the entire Greek New Testament you want to remember, here it is. And what is that word that's translated help? Well, we have here a figure of speech called apostrophe. To attract the reader's attention, the same word ends at successive clauses. Let's go back, Ron, two slides back to our verse. Go back. Okay. Notice the word help in Greek. The word help occurs, let's see if this will work. It occurs right here at the end of the first half of this verse. And the word help, the second time the word help, it occurs right here in the last half of this verse. Now, I can't make the English word help occur as the last word in each clause because it creates rough English. So the best I can do is put it in capital letters to indicate how important the word help is. It occurs twice. Now let's go the next slide. Okay, good. Here is the Greek word translated help, epilambanatai, and here is the formal definition of this word. What does epilambanatai mean? It means to reach out your hand and take a needy person by his hand in order to help him. This word does not appear many times in the New Testament, but here's where it occurs. In Matthew 14:21, Peter is walking on the water. He begins to sink. He cries out, Lord, save me. And what's the text say? Jesus reaches out his hand, takes Peter by the hand, saves him from drowning, puts him in the boat. Then in Mark 8:23, here's a blind man who asks the Lord, give me back my vision. And what does Mark say? Jesus epilambanatai, reaches out, takes his man by the hand and restores his vision. Then in Luke 14, here's a diseased man who's sitting on the side of the road. He cries out to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus reaches out his hand and removes his illness. And then in Hebrews 8:9, God says, I took my people by the hand. There's our verb, epilambanatai. I took my people by the hand. Why? To help them, to bring them out of Egyptian bondage. Now, let's go to the next slide. And notice the word personally. He does personally help Abraham's children. The word personally is significant for this reason. There are times when you are in trouble, you're in difficulty, and you cry out to the Lord for help. And he sends help. He doesn't personally help you. He may send a human being to help you. Later, you cry out to the Lord. You're in deeper trouble. He sends help. He doesn't personally help you. On this occasion, he may send an angelic being to help you. But there will still be other times when you are in such grave difficulty that when you cry out for help, he doesn't send a human being. He doesn't send an angelic being. He personally draws near to take you by the hand and help you. But sometimes in prayer, here's what I do. I'll be talking to the Lord in prayer, and I'll hold up my hand. And I'll say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I'm wrestling with that. And in the New Testament, it says that you reach down and you take your people by the hand to help them. And Lord, in the New Testament, I never see where a person is reaching out his hand to you. You're doing all the reaching. So, Lord, right now, in my trouble, in my adversity, I'm going to go part of the way. I'm going to go halfway. I'm lifting up my hand. And I'm asking that you, so to speak, reach down like this passage says you do and take me by the hand and assist me with this difficulty. And I want to encourage you, sometimes when you're perhaps by yourself praying, to do what I do. Lift up your hand to the Lord. Why should we? Our outstretched hand is a visible token to God that you and I are men and women of faith. We believe what this passage says. That Jesus actually reaches down and in a manner of speaking takes us by the hand and he helps us. So, let's sum up our verse. What is this passage in a nutshell saying? That in difficulty, in bad difficulty, intense trouble, there are occasions when we cry to the Lord that he reaches down and helps us. There's our verse. That's what it says. That's what it means. But now, let's go to the next one. Here's the question for you and me. Is this really true? That is, when adversity strikes and your back is against the wall and you're in over your head and you cry out to the Lord for help, does he actually reach down and take you by the hand and help you? In order to answer that question, we need to leave the classroom now and go out into the laboratory of life. So to do this, I want you to come with me back to December of 1995. At that time, from different teenagers in our community, I began to hear various ominous reports about a fellow named, this is not his real name, this is a real person. I'll call him Dexter. Dexter, I was told, is the bully in Wheaton North High School. 6'4", 225 pounds. He's a lifter of weights. And he is extremely physically strong and extremely physically violent. On several occasions with his fist, he beat his father to a bloody pulp and was arrested by the police. On another occasion, he grounded his father. Usually, parents ground children. But not in Dexter's home. He ordered his dad to sit in a chair and not get up without the son's permission. So for 4 hours, the father obeyed the boy and sat in the chair. Then later, without the son's consent, the dad got out of the chair. Dexter grabbed his father and threw him into the wall and was arrested again. Cigarette smoke and profanity gush out of his mouth. And I was told that Dexter is the worst human being morally in the high school. In fact, one of Dexter's classmates put it this way. In our high school, there's an obvious difference between the Christian and non-Christian students. And there's just as clearly an obvious difference between the typical non-Christians and Dexter and his friends. Typical non-Christians are bad. Dexter and his friends are intensely bad. And they are proud of their evil. Now, when I heard all those reports about this fella, I was largely indifferent. Because after all, what was Dexter to me? I had never met the fella. And after hearing all these reports, I had no desire, no interest whatsoever to meet him. But I was mainly indifferent because I did not know what had been going on behind my back. And what was that? For several months, Dexter had taken an interest in our then 17-year-old daughter, Jan Naomi. And while Jan and Dexter were seeing each other, Jan tried to hide him from me. Why? She didn't think that I would like him. And what made her think that? Well, in addition to what I've just said, in this ear, Dexter wears 17 earrings. Piercing his eyebrow is a huge, long, sharp needle. Piercing his tongue is another long, sharp needle. Hanging out of his nose is a large metal ring. His hair is so long, it falls below his waist down to his knees, longer than the hair on most females. He paints his fingernails with black polish, and he dresses totally in black. And my daughter didn't think that I would be big on Dexter. I didn't know they were seeing each other, but heaven did. So it was eventually brought to my attention. And when I confronted Jen, she said, "Relax, Daddy. We have no romantic interest in each other. He's just a friend, a needy friend, and I'm trying to be a good influence on him." So my wife and I set down boundaries to govern our daughter's relationship with this classmate at school. And one of our boundaries was, "Jen, under no circumstance are you ever allowed over at Dexter's house." One Saturday morning, our daughter got in the car and drove off. She was gone for an unusually long time. So Sue and I got in our car and we went looking for her. The first place we checked was Dexter's house, and there in his driveway was parked our daughter's car. I knocked at the door, revealed nobody was home. Now, I would learn later that Jen and Dexter with his parents went down to a local middle school because Dexter's younger brother, as a middle school student, was participating in a band contest. But I told my daughter, under no circumstance are you allowed over at his house. So I had Sue get in our daughter's car and follow behind me and park it in our driveway. And I knew later that day, when Jen discovered her car was gone, she would know who got it. I was right. Her phone call came at 10 p.m. that night. Her mother answered the phone. And Jen said, "Mother, I'm calling not to ask permission, but to tell you I am not coming home tonight." And she didn't. She spent that night sleeping in an open, vacant field on the ground. And I thought to myself, if our daughter wants to sleep outside on the ground like a bug, let her sleep outside. It did her a lot of good. When I was in the military, I spent many nights sleeping on the ground. It toughened me up, and it did her a lot of good. It made her appreciate that nice, dry room she had in our home. So she said, "Mother, I'm not coming home tonight. And by the way, Dexter left his asthma medicine in my car that's now parked in the driveway, and he's come over to the house to get it." About 30 minutes later, I saw somebody standing in the darkness of our front yard, and I called out, "Who's there?" And the answer came back, "Christopher." That's Dexter's best friend. And I said, "Chris, what are you doing here?" And he pulled into our daughter's car, and there going through Jan's car was Dexter. So I walked up to Dexter and I said, "We've been expecting you for some time. But don't you think before you go through our daughter's car, you need to first get permission from us?" And now he got in my face and said, "I don't need your permission to go through Jan's car." I said, "Oh, but you do. That's private property." Now, here comes all the filthy names that he starts calling me, accompanied by awful profanity. And I asked him very nicely the first time, "Dexter, please quit calling me those names." Well, that just encouraged him. That was like pouring gasoline on a burning fire. And he kept doing it. And I said, "Dexter, if you don't quit calling me these names, I'm going to take your face and I am going to mop up the ground with it." Now, that's not like me. I didn't mean that for a minute. It was pure bluff. But he bought it. He backed down and he quit the profanity. And my wife looks out the window and she sees me and Dexter nose to nose. And she thinks, "Oh dear, there's going to be a fight." She goes to the phone, calls the police, and rushing out to our house are not one, not two, but three different police cars. The cops get out, find out what's going on. And they tell Dexter, "You're causing a lot of unnecessary trouble. Get in your car and get out of here." He leaves. The cops stay and talk to me. And one of the three policemen said, "We know him real well." "Yeah," added a second cop, "he's caused lots of trouble in this community." And then the third cop said something that surprised me. "But in the last several months, we have seen huge changes come over Dexter, and we cannot explain the changes." And I asked, "Changes for what? The better or the worse?" And they said, "Oh, for the better. If you think he's bad now, you should have seen him 3 months ago. He was really bad." I ask another question, "Bad like how?" And the cop said, "Bad like raising the window in his room and with a .22 rifle shooting people's lights out." And then the policeman repeated himself, "But in the last several months, we've seen big changes come over him. We can't explain the changes." Now, that confrontation happened Saturday night. The next day, Sunday afternoon, our 13-year-old son, Jeffrey, accidentally came across Dexter's path. Dexter was furious over being face down by me the night before. And so he told Jeffrey, tomorrow at school, I'm going to get your ninth grade brother Joseph. I'm going to throw him up against the wall and I'm going to tear his throat out. And then me and 40 of my friends are going to your house and we are going to kill your dad. Now, I didn't take at all seriously the threat that he was going to try and kill me. But I did take seriously the threat that he was going to beat up my ninth grade son, Joseph, which Dexter could easily do. So I put Jeffrey in the car. We went down to the police station to report Dexter's threat to beat Joseph up. And in the providence of God, who was already at the police station? Dexter and our daughter. Dexter was there on a traffic violation. So I reported the threat to the police. They got in Dexter's face with their finger and warned him about beating up Joseph and trying to kill me. And Dexter said, okay, I'm not going to hurt Joseph tomorrow at school. I'm not going to try and kill Mr. Sauer. And so Dexter and my daughter began to walk out of the police station. And I looked, and in Dexter's hand was a book on Christian theology. And I asked myself, good night, what's a book like that doing in the hand of a guy like this? I would learn later that my daughter had given that to him and said, if you're interested in spending time with me, read these chapters and we will discuss them chapter by chapter. So he was dutifully working his way through this book on Christian theology. And I told my daughter as they were walking out, Jen, last night you didn't come home. And if you don't want to, you don't have to come home tonight either. But if you come home, you must be in by 10 p.m. And if you're not, I'm going to call the police and report you as a runaway and let them deal with you. She was so upset with me, she didn't respond to me. They walked away. Well, 10 p.m. that night came, our daughter didn't come home. So I told Sue, well, I'm going to have to do just as I threatened her. I'm going to call the police and report as a runaway. But Sue, before I do that, would you join me in prayer? You know what we did? Up toward heaven went our hands. And we said, oh Lord, we are dealing with a grievous issue. And quite honestly, we are perplexed. We're not really sure how to rightly deal with this. But in the Bible it says that when your people cry out to you, you epilambonatai, you reach down and you take your people by the hand and you assist them. And right now, Lord, we're asking, would you please, in a manner of speaking, reach down and help me and my wife with this grievous issue. We finished our prayer. I went to the phone, and before I could call the number, the front door opens and in walks our daughter, and she announces, I don't want to run away. I'm here to stay. And by the way, Daddy, Dexter's outside. He wants to talk to you. And I thought, oh, brother, here we go, round two. And I tried to prepare myself for what I might encounter. I was shocked. I found a broken and contrite Dexter. And he said, Mr. Sauer, I'm here to do two things. One, to apologize for calling you all those bad names last night. I didn't mean any of it. And I'm here also to ask you not to put your daughter off limits to me. She has been a big influence on me. Now I remember what the cops said the night before. In the past few months, we've seen incredible changes come over this boy, and we can't account for the changes. And so I asked Dexter, in what ways has Jan been an influence on you? He said, well, for one thing, she's gotten me to set aside my anger against God for giving me two drug addicts as parents. And another thing, on Sunday morning, she comes over to my house. She picks up me and my friends and takes us to church. And I have to admit that when the church service is over with and we walk outside, it feels so good for having been in church. And for another thing, now he picks up a Bible on his dashboard and he says, she gave me this Bible. And I'm reading through it. I can't tell you I'm a Christian because I'm not. But I am reading the Bible and I'm thinking about becoming a Christian. And so I said, all right. If I don't put her off limits from you, will the two of you abide by the boundaries, the limits that we put on your relationship? And he said, we will. And he was true to his word. He did so. Now, what is this passage saying? There are going to be times when you and I are in over our head. We do not have the strength, the wisdom, the resources to deal with the difficulty. And we want to appeal to the Lord for help. So several points of application here. Firstly, in times of need, I want to encourage you to do what my wife and I have done. Lift your hand to heaven, expecting Christ to take hold of it, giving you the help you need for that particular dilemma, that problem, that situation. As a parent, make it your business to know who your child's friends are. You need to know the names of the people that your kids hang out with, what kind of character and conduct they have, whether they're Christians or not, how moral they are, what kind of respect, attitude, relationship they have with their parents. Your children are going to be just like the kids they hang around. As a parent, do not hesitate to put certain kids off limits to your children. If you have good reason to put somebody off limit to that friend, that classmate, do so and be willing to go to war with your kid to put that person off limits. The last time I ever saw Drew was Dexter was about 6 months after his apology. And I said, "Dexter, are you demon possessed?" And he said, "I think I used to be, but I'm not now." What makes you think you're not now? "I become a Christian." How do we know, Dexter, that you become a Christian? Because I've been reading in the New Testament that Jesus died for my sins, of which I've got plenty of. And I've repented of my sins and asked God to forgive me. And the Lord is bringing about changes in my life. And as I'm looking at him, I could see some of the changes. He cut his hair. He looked like a male. He had taken all the earrings and needles and the metal ring out of his face. He no longer painted his fingernails black and dressed in black. And he said, "I'm trying to be respectful of the authorities over me and obedient to them, like my parents, the teachers at school, the policemen." And later I heard from some of Dexter's friends, and they admitted he's really changed in a lot of ways. I want you to know that my wife and I made a mistake. I made a mistake. I should have put our daughter off limits to Dexter. Even if he became a Christian later on, she picked up some wounds and scars from her association with him and his crowd that she bore for years after that. Don't fool yourself. Bad company, your children's bad company will corrupt their morals. Your child will eventually stand at his own tree of the knowledge of good and evil, deciding for himself whether or not he'll eat forbidden fruit. Your job is to prepare him, her, to make that decision. Now, Adam and Eve stood at their own tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden. God told them not to eat it. They did. And God stood there and let them make that decision. Your child, when he or she becomes of age, they're going to have their own tree of good and bad. Your pastor will not make the decision for your child. God won't, and you won't. Your child will themselves make their decision. As parents, our job is to live in such a way and instruct our children in such a way that we prepare them to make the right decision. Sometimes other people can better minister to your children than you can. That doesn't mean you've been a failure. But it does mean that at some point your children may stop listening to you very well. Bring other people in that your children know and respect, and they may be more open to this older man, this older woman, than they're open to you. Sometimes other people can better minister to your children than you and I can. Let other people do it. If I had this all to do over again, knowing what I know, here's what I would do. If we have a rebellious daughter, and she's in middle school, I'm going to find some godly high school girl, godly college girl. I'm going to go to that young lady. I'm going to say, "My wife and I need some help with our daughter. Would you meet with her once a week, every other week, once a month? Spend time with her. Help her out with some issues. Help her adjust her attitude. Take her out for a meal. I'll pay you money to take her out for a meal. Just don't tell her that I put you up to this. But her mother and I need some help." Don't do this by yourself. To these to these other people, and that's going to be some of you. Some of you can better minister to the children of some parents in this church than the parents can. So to the some of these other people who are you, be willing to assist parents with their child. If you see a child in this church struggling with their parents, bad attitude, beginning to get in trouble, folks, let's don't stand here with our hands in our pockets and let that dad and mom struggle with that difficult child all by themselves. Let's you and I get involved with our prayers, with our helping hands. Don't let the parents do this by themselves. As parents, Sue and I have made mistakes. A wise person learns from his mistakes. Allow yourself to be an imperfect parent. There's no such thing as a perfect dad, as a perfect mom. We all make our share of mistakes. As parents, Sue and I were sometimes perplexed. Allow yourselves to be confused and without answers. There are going to be occasions, folks, when as dads and moms, we're not exactly sure how to proceed with this particular child and this particular issue. Let a difficult child work for your benefit by driving you into each other's arms and together drive you to the feet of God. Now, let's be wise. A difficult child can come between a dad and mom, a husband and wife, and split them up. Let that difficult child work for you by driving the two of you into each other's arms and together driving you to the feet of God. My wife puts it this way. Now, this will shock you. The purpose of our daughter's life was to help her parents have a better marriage. Now, today has been a difficult daughter, part one. Next Sunday, I want to take the other half. A difficult. A much more difficult daughter, part two. And why? Again, today and next week is in preparation for the third Sunday in this week on Father's Day. Now, next week, I wonder if you will come and go with me down the path that leads to the grievous abyss of suicide. Next week, I cannot speak any more painful words than what you will hear. But next week, I cannot speak any more hopeful, powerful words than what you will hear. And here's what my wife and I have learned. That God joyfully, peacefully, and wonderfully sustains His people in life's deepest, most intense sorrows. So what is this verse saying to you and me? You don't need me to tell you that periodically down your path will blow storms and problems and troubles. Okay, some of those problems and storms you can handle by yourself. Others are going to be so intense that we're in over our head. We can't deal with it. Let's remember that when we cry out to the Lord, He reaches down and takes you and me by the hand in order to assist and help us with whatever dilemma we're dealing with. Those dilemmas are too big for you and me, not for the Lord. He can handle them. Now, would you stand and join me in prayer as we look to the Lord in preparation of the week coming up? Our Father, we have heard Your word this morning. And Jesus, as You often said to people that You preach to, let him who has ears hear. May Your Holy Spirit open our ears, grant us understanding, and may these words from Hebrews 2:16 lodge in our memory, penetrate our heart, so that in days, months, years to come, when we go through the gales of life, and we are perplexed. We're in over our head. We know that we're done for unless You reach down and take us by the hand and lift us up and sustain us. May the Spirit of God remind us of this truth and prompt us to cry out to you. And Lord Jesus, I'm asking, may we be those who experience the reality of this truth in our own difficulty. May we see that you are serious about helping us. And now as we look to tomorrow and the week coming up, we may well have adversity. We need not fear that, because you'll be with us, eager to reach down, take us by the hand, and assist us. Lord, we ask, would you go through this next 7 days with us and be a shield about us, our spouse, our children, and grant us physical safety. I ask for more. Would you grant us moral deliverance from evil and temptation? I still ask for more. Would you give to each of us a portion, O Lord, of what's in your own heart, your peace, your joy, your delight in life? And lastly, would you take each of us by the hand and partner with us in our jobs, our work, our responsibilities, our duties? Would you bless the labor of our hand and grant success and give us a sense of real contentment this week? We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Let's have an enjoyable week, and you are excused.